Thank you, Kez, for reading to us. Let's pray before we look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time now to sit before open Bibles and to hear your words to us. We pray that your Spirit would be present with us to bless and to guide us into all truth and conform us through your word, Lord, into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, the big news of the day right now in the Bingham household with the Bingham children and with me, I must say, increasingly with me, is the story of The Hobbit. We're reading The Hobbit. J.R.R. Tolkien. Two R's. Lemuel. Two R's. Yes. J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit. We've been reading through that, and it's been a lot of fun. It's been a lot of fun. We're almost to the end. The Hobbit, Bilbo, and his company of dwarves have made it to the lair of the dragon in the mountain. I don't know what's going to happen. I haven't seen the film. Please don't spoil it for me afterwards. But it has been a lot of fun. And it's, you know, it's not the first time I've read things with my children, but it has been a really special experience. And it's reminded me of just how powerful stories are. And there is something, it's sort of cliche, but there's something almost magical when you start reading the story and they slip right back in. You can see their little minds are sort of clicking into place. And this is just this enthralling thing. And we're all like that, aren't we? It's not just kids. Kids do it maybe a little more dramatically, but we all love stories. We all love stories. We see it in ourselves. The stories, truthfully, they don't even have to be very good stories and for us to get kind of hooked. I mean, I think about every time you see a TV commercial, you know, an advertisement, they often tell a little story. And I'm amazed at how, in spite of myself, how easily I get sort of sucked into the little story, the little narrative world. You know, you see this guy and he gets a package and he's bringing the package home and he's kind of excited and he takes it to his desk and he's starting to open it up. And all of a sudden, even though you know this is just a commercial to sell you FedEx or DHL, but in spite of you, you're just like, I want to know what's in there. Who sent it? What's this about? This is kind of who we are, isn't it? We're people who love stories. And the question, I guess, is why? Why do we love stories so much? Why do we get sucked in so easily to a story? I suppose if you asked different people, you'd get different answers. If you asked, maybe a evolutionary biologist, he'd tell you something about, well, the species evolved in such a way so that you get this advantage from liking stories, okay? If you ask a neurologist, he might tell you about how the brain works and this is firing this way to connect in this way to love a good story. I don't know. A psychologist might give you another answer and so on and so forth. And, you know, I'm sure there's some true things, maybe some not so true things in those various explanations. But as Christians, as people who are looking at the world not as a product of random chance, it just happens to be this way, but as something that's embedded and designed by God in all of its every aspect, we look a little deeper and we say, why do we like stories? And I wonder if as Christians we're able to maybe get some sense that the reason that we connect and love stories and we come alive when we hear stories is maybe because actually, this reflects something about us as image bearers, because maybe God is actually the true storyteller who's been writing the true story of the world that actually makes sense of the world, the true story of you and me as people made in God's image, created for His glory, fallen in sin, redeemed in Christ, and heading towards a new heavens and a new earth and a city not made by hands. And there's this plot line to life, isn't there? There's a plot line to Scripture. There's a plot line to what God is doing in the world to redeem a people for Himself. Maybe that has something to do with why we love stories. Well, why are we talking about stories? I was thinking along these lines because our text, we have this speech from Stephen. Stephen, this godly man, he's arrested. He's accused of crimes. False charges are brought against him. And he's given a chance to defend himself. And what does he do? Well, what does he do? He does something that's sort of strange when you think about it. He's accused of all these things. They're angry with him. What does he do? He tells a story, essentially, doesn't he? He tells this long story, this narrative. And it's not just any story, but he tells this story of God and God's redemptive work in the world across time and space. It's a story that ultimately gets him killed, as we'll read about next week. They stone Stephen in response to this story and what it means. But as we'll see, I think as well, it's a story that reflects something about the nature of God and the nature of God's people. And it's a story that actually you and I are called to take part in and join in too. The speech in Acts, it's a long passage. Again, this is actually the longest speech in the book of Acts. There's many speeches and sermons and statements that are made in this book. This is the longest of all of them. And it's that presents a challenge, doesn't it? Because we can't cover everything. I'm glad we got to hear it, but we can't go into detail, can we? So what can we do? What I want to do this morning is first to just sort of walk through the text together. And just sort of hit some of the high points, see what this is all about. What is Stephen's point? Why is he doing this? How does this fit into the book of Acts? We're going to walk through the text. And then I want to just look at two big implications. And in doing that, I want to come back around to this idea of story. And why does Stephen tell a story to his hearers? What is this connection between our Christian faith and this idea of a narrative, of a story, of God's redemptive work in the world? So walk through the text, and then we're going to have two implications. Christianity tells a story, and Christianity tells a story that demands our response. So that's our structure there for this morning. Hope that will work for us. Let's get into it. First, let's walk through this text together. Again, it's Stephen's speech, and who is Stephen? Well, we met him last week. The text that Aaron preached for us from Acts chapter 6 introduces Stephen. He's cited there as one of the seven men who are chosen. The growing church is expanding. They need more help. The apostles can't do it all, particularly providing for the needs, various material needs, and so they choose seven men to help serve. And that's where we meet Stephen. He's introduced there as one of those seven. He's described in verse 5, chapter 6, 5, as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. 6:8, he's described as a man full of God's grace and power. He's described as a man who is performing great wonders and signs among the people. So Stephen, even in the collection of sort of remarkable individuals leading the early church, Stephen is particularly remarkable. And in fact, he's so remarkable that he begins to generate serious opposition. People who are opposed to the spread of this new Jesus movement are opposed to the work that Stephen is doing and the message he is bringing. And so they bring charges against him. They falsely accuse him. Verses 13 and 14, we get that. He's speaking against the temple, against the law, against Moses. Effectively, these are Jewish leaders who are accusing him of standing against Judaism, standing against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're saying, Stephen, you are opposed to the plan and purpose of the God we read about in what we would call the Old Testament, what they would just call the Scriptures. You're standing against the work of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the world. That's how they're speaking to him. And Stephen's speech then, in Acts 7, 1 through 53, the text that Kez read for us, that speech is actually his answer to the charges. It's his answer to the charges, and it takes the form of a story, the story of the people of God. And what is he doing? He's trying to show them that actually, far from being dismissive of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and what he's doing in the world, far from speaking against God and his purposes in the world, far from being blasphemous, as they say he is, Stephen is actually telling the true story of what God is doing in the world. And he's actually trying to say that, you know what, if you really understood the Scriptures, you would see that what God is doing now, what God has done in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is actually the fulfillment of this heritage and this story. It's actually the culmination of what God has been doing in the world. So in a sense, he's sort of trying to tell them, actually, you think that this is that you're the insiders, but he's saying, actually, look, you're missing the plot line. Stephen is saying that this whole story, from Abraham through Moses and Joshua and David and the tabernacle and the temple, this is actually a story that points to, culminates in, is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to see where he's going, we should probably look at the ending first. Let's see how Stephen concludes. Because where he's taking this is he's saying that in this story that God is working in the world, this story, this unfolding redemptive narrative, there have always been people who were outwardly, visibly in the people of God, in the covenant community, and yet they didn't get what God was doing. They stood against God's purposes. They said, no, they persecuted the prophets who God has sent. Stephen is saying that all across this narrative, there have been those God has been calling who have been faithful to his covenant, and then there have been those in the covenant community who have said no to it. And Stephen is now saying that those of you now who reject Jesus, you are standing in this tradition of people within the covenant community saying no to the work of God in the world. And you can see that in verses 51 through 53. He says, you stiff-necked people, this is his conclusion, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. And of course, this leads in the next section to Stephen's death by stoning. Again, what do we make of his purpose, his point here? One New Testament scholar, David Peterson, summarizes it like this. He says, the main intention of this prophetic type of utterance is to turn the tables on his opponents by presenting an extensive indictment against them. Stephen develops a scriptural argument which charges Israel with consistently rejecting God and those sent to fulfill his purpose for his people. So again, charges are brought against Stephen. That was in the section of scripture that Sabina read to us earlier. And then Stephen responds by, as Peterson says, trying to turn the tables. And actually says, no, it's you guys who don't get what God is doing in the world. And the book of Acts, where this speech sits in it, it's an important position, right? We remind ourselves of the flow. This actually brings to a climax this kind of conflict between the new church and the temple authorities. This is a conflict that started back in chapter 4 when we saw Peter and John who were challenged and arrested by the temple guard. So Stephen's speech brings that to a climax. They were getting arrested. They were getting persecuted. Well, now someone from the new church is actually going to be killed for their faith. This speech also places the Christian church in its redemptive historical context, talking about how the coming of Christ, the Messiah, actually fulfills what was happening in the Old Testament. And that, in turn, paves the way for what's coming in future chapters here in Acts, when the Apostle Paul, in particular, and others are going to begin to take the Christian message outside of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and indeed take it to the ends of the earth, to Gentiles, to non-Jews as well. And they'll be folded into what God is doing. So it's a sort of pivotal point in the book of Acts. And the speech itself is a masterly retelling in miniature of the whole Old Testament. It's amazing what he does. It would repay careful attention over many weeks. It's rich with allusions, references to the Old Testament. And it actually features references to the wider Jewish tradition. You know, even outside the Old Testament scriptures, it features references to things that would have been a part of the Jewish culture and tradition in which Stephen was very much a member. We need to remember that. When Stephen speaks here, when you read this, he is not speaking against the Jewish people as such. Stephen is a Jew. All of the early Christians are Jews. Jesus himself is a Jew. He is speaking very much as an insider. He addresses them, remember verse 2, as brothers and fathers. He is speaking as one of them to his people. And he is saying to them, listen, we need to understand our scriptures the right way and see Christ as their fulfillment. It is really interesting, actually, this speech. Just one example of this. Saying he's quoting from the Old Testament a lot, referencing the Old Testament, but actually also he folds in this wider Jewish tradition. So a specific example, verse 733, for instance, is a straight quotation from Exodus 3:5, right? He's talking about Moses. Moses is sort of the central figure in this speech. Exodus 3:5 is quoted directly. But then you get other bits as well. So if you look in Acts 7:22, Stephen says that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Well, that's really interesting. That idea that Moses was educated in the wisdom of the Egyptians, that makes it into some of the contemporary retellings of the Moses story. But that's actually not mentioned explicitly in the Exodus narrative. He's getting that. He's drawing on his rich knowledge of the wider Jewish tradition to sort of flesh out his telling of the story. And again, it's a reminder to us that he is very much speaking as an insider here, as a Jew, to his fellow Jews, and saying we need to understand our scriptures aright. And when we do so, what we realize, says Stephen, is that all along God's redemptive work, he's been calling this community, forming this community to be his people for his treasured possession. And Stephen says all along there have been those who have been responding in faith and obedience, but there have also been these who, though members outwardly of the covenant community that God was building, there have always been those who have resisted the work that God is doing. You see that when he says to them, you stiff-necked people, verse 51, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. In other words, you have the covenant sign of circumcision in the normal, usual thing to which that refers, but your hearts and your ears are uncircumcised. He's speaking figuratively to say, though you are outwardly members of this community that God is building, actually, heart on the heart level, it hasn't taken. You are resisting the work of God. And he says that when you resist the coming of the Christ now, you're actually standing in this long line of people going back all the way to the beginning who, though they outwardly were a part of the people of God, actually had no share with him in their hearts. And that's what he's doing then, as an insider speaking to other insiders. Just a few highlights here, just to look through. Let's just sort of scan our eyes down again. We can't get into any detail here. There's just too much here. But just real quick, let's just see some of the characters he mentions in the story. He talks first about Abraham in verses 2 through 8. Abraham, the father of the faith, the one to whom God first spoke, called him to leave his country and go to a land that he would show you, the one to whom the covenant sign and seal of circumcision was given. He turns in verse 9 and following to Joseph. We all know Joseph, so Abraham passes the covenant sign and blessing on to his son Isaac. Isaac in turn to his son Jacob. Jacob has sons of his own, one of whom is Joseph. Joseph are thrown into the pit, many colored coat. The brothers sell him into slavery. And in this story of Joseph, the way Stephen tells the tale, you see this dual thread, right? The people of God, but there are people inside the people of God who are opposing the purposes of God. How does he show it? Well, he shows it in this interesting way. Verse 9, he says, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. So you have these patriarchs, the sort of ultimate insiders, right? The people who should have known best what God was doing. And yet they take the guy upon whom God's blessing was resting, and they actually sell him down into Egypt. He was the one that it says God was with. God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. And of course, then God, though, is faithful even when his people are unfaithful, and he turns that move into Egypt, of course, into the means through which he'll redeem his people, bring them out of the famine in which they find themselves. So there's that dual thread. It continues with Moses. Moses, he starts talking about Moses in chapter 7, verse 20, continues on at some length. Moses is sort of the central figure that Stephen develops in this speech. And how does he talk about Moses? Well, verse 23, he talks about the first time that Moses went to visit his own people. And what do they do? Well, they push back. Right? They resist him. Moses goes to visit his people and they resist him. Verse 25 says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Moses tries to break up this fight between two Israelites. But they get angry with him. They don't want his help. So Moses then is out, cast out into the desert. He's in exile. You know the story. It's while they're in exile that God speaks to him again and pulls him back. God speaks from the burning bush. Stephen tells it in verse 32. The Lord says, I am the God. Which God am I? I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This story is building, Moses, and now you're a part of it. And this God who walked with Moses' forefathers, despite their rejecting him in various ways and times and places, he's going to walk with them still. He's going to walk with Moses still. Verse 34, again, Stephen relating God's words to Moses, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. And of course, verse 36 tells us Moses does lead the people back out of Egypt. It says he performed wonders and signs in Egypt, actually paralleling the language used to describe what Stephen is doing now in the book of Acts. Stephen is also a man who's marked out by signs and wonders. So God was working then, God is working now. There's these parallels, continuities. But amidst all the continuities of God working with his people, there's another darker thread that runs through. This idea that some in the covenant community actually don't recognize the work of God and resist it. And that's how Stephen is setting up this dynamic again and again. He expands that, verses 39 through 43. He talks about the golden calf incident, right? You might think that after Moses performed these signs and wonders and led the people out and put them through the Red Sea and all the Egyptians get dunked in the ocean and their enemies are killed, you might think that at that point, all the people would be on board. You might think at that point, they'd all get it. They'd say, you know what, actually, we had our doubts, but we have really seen the hand of the Lord and we are never going back. And yet, unbelief is such, sin is such, hard-heartedness is such, spiritual blindness is such, that even after all that they saw, they turned back toward idols. And Stephen tells about the golden calf. Verse 39, our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Verse 41, they made an idol in the form of a calf. Again, it's interesting. Sometimes we think that if we could just do this or if God would just do that, then everybody would believe and the church would be bursting at the seams and everybody would want to be a Christian and there'd be no more doubt or skepticism and it would all be a happy thing. But actually, we see in the scriptures that God did incredible wonders. He parted the sea and it wasn't enough for some. It's a reminder to us that unless God is at work to turn the heart, to take out the heart of stone and give a heart of flesh, it all comes to nothing. The text reminds us of that in powerful ways. Verse 42, in response to idolatry, verse 42 says, God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. That theme of God turning away and giving people over is one of those threads that runs through Scripture. That's sort of sobering, almost terrifying, isn't it? It's this idea that you're resisting God's plan, resisting God's purpose, and at some point God says to a person, okay, is this the road you want to go? Go it. I leave you to it. God turned away from them and gave them over to their sinful desires. Verses 44 through 50, we get this theme. Stephen continues. He's talking about the tabernacle, the sort of tent of meeting in the wilderness where the people could meet with God. He talks about the temple, a more permanent dwelling place for God. And again, it continues this theme that even in the midst of rejection, God is still with his people. So verse 44, we read that even amidst this idolatry with the golden calf, many turning away, verse 44 tells us that God still saw that there were many faithful Israelites, and he walked with them. Verse 44, these faithful ones had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. The tabernacle was this portable tent where God would dwell with his people. So God hasn't abandoned them, even at this point. Verse 45 tells of how the Israelites under Joshua took the land that God had promised. God continues with his people. David, verse 46, enjoyed God's favor. God continues with his people. And yet even still, as God keeps walking with his people, as many Israelites are walking faithfully, there is this thread of unbelief. In verses 46 through 50, again, Stephen talks about the building of the temple. But he talks about how even this thing, this idea that a house would be built for God, even this was turned in an idolatrous direction. The temple itself becomes something that is seen as almost something that through which God can be controlled and confined. You can't house God in a handmade thing that you've made, in a dwelling of human hands. You can't do it. Why? Verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, says Stephen. Verse 49, heaven is God's throne, the earth is his footstool. And all of this then culminates in those charges that he brings in verses 51 through 53. These searing words, really. It's very harsh condemnation. 51 through 53, you stiff-necked people. Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. One New Testament commentator, F.F. Bruce, he summarizes what's going on here like this. He says, by rejecting the Messiah, they had filled up the measure of their fathers. The fathers had all along resisted the plan of God, and their descendants had now repudiated the one in whom the divine plan and purpose were to be consummated. And again, this leads, of course, to Stephen's death, to his stoning, but we'll hear more on that from Dan next week. This morning, the question, though, becomes for us at this point. We've seen something of this incredible story, this retelling of the Old Testament through this particular lens that Stephen takes up. What does this mean for us? And as I said, there's lots of directions one could take a text like this. But I want to focus on this idea, again, as I mentioned, of story. This idea of narrative, this idea that Christianity tells a story. And it's a story that demands our response. Christianity tells a story, the first of our two implications. And in a sense, this is one of those things that feels so obvious that it's sort of like, why? It's right there on the surface. That's almost the most obvious thing about Stephen's speech, right? That he's telling this narrative. First came Abraham, then came Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph, then Moses, and so on and so forth. He's telling this narrative, and this story unfolds. He's giving sort of a history lesson, isn't he? It's not just any history, though. It's what's often called redemptive history, if you've heard that term, redemptive history, a term that people use to describe the sort of overarching narrative of Scripture. It's the history of God's redemptive work, his work of rescue, of salvation. Here's how the Christian author C.S. Lewis puts it, because C.S. Lewis recognizes that actually the story the Bible tells, it isn't just confined to the pages of Scripture in the following sense. If you take seriously the story that the Bible is telling, it's actually a story that embraces all of world history and relativizes and contextualizes all of world history. And actually says, if you want to understand the story of the human race from creation through fall, through redemption, through consummation and glory, you have to understand the story of the triune God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and what he's doing in the world. Lewis puts it this way. He says, Christianity makes world history in its entirety a single, transcendentally significant story with a well-defined plot pivoted on creation, fall, redemption, and judgment. Now, again, you might hear that, and you might think, well, okay, I mean, we get that, but great, isn't that just, that's sort of how religion works? Religious people tell a story about the world and blah, blah, blah. But actually, that's the interesting thing. Other religions don't do it this way. Christianity is actually really interesting in that it's this inherently historical religion that claims to be telling you, narrating to you, the story of the whole world. That's actually really interesting. The 20th century historian Herbert Butterfield, he observed, he says, the God who brought his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, was to be celebrated in the Old Testament preeminently as what? As the God of history. And what does he mean? It's really interesting what he does here. He notes that the pagan religions all around Israel, the other pagan groups all around Israel, when they would worship, they were all about worshiping nature in various forms, in one way or another. They'd glorify the physical forces at work in the creation. So the wind and the sea and the sun and the moon. They'd worship fertility itself. They were worshiping nature. And in so doing, you get this celebration of cycles. things that go round in a circle, like the seasons or the cycle of fertility, this sort of thing. And yet, that's not at all what the people of God do. Yahweh's people do something rather different, don't they? What do? They don't celebrate cyclical things in nature. They celebrate the acts of God in history. So Christianity, then, has this historical sense to it. It's all about narrative, about movement, about progression, about fulfillment, about culmination, about, as Stephen shows us, story. And you contrast that with the pagan religions that were all around Israel, every one of them. They're about cycles, about repetition, about reincarnation, about eternal loops. But Christianity says, no, actually, it's all going somewhere because God is doing something in the world. He has been working, he continues to work, and he's going to work in future to bring it all to completion. And that's really interesting. You think about it. When we tell the gospel, what are we telling people? We're telling them the what? The good news. The good news. It's news about what God has done. Notice we're not telling them about here's a philosophy, here's a way of thinking that if you think this way, you know, you'll get your head right and you'll be, you know, like you're a stoic or you're a meditator. You know, we're not saying think this way and get right. We're not telling people about a timeless set of practices that you have to do. You know, if you do this and you do it in this way and you wake up at this time and five times a day and you'll appease the deities or whatever. That's not what we're doing. Christianity isn't like that. You ask a pagan about their religion and they will say, well, okay, let me tell you about what we believe you need to do. But you ask a Christian about their religion and they'll tell you, well, okay, let me tell you about what we believe God has done. Huge difference. Key difference. This is why, by the way, have you noticed that the Bible is really into remembering? It's all about remembering. It calls the people of God to be a remembering people. You get this language all the time, don't you? Deuteronomy 5:25, for example, says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. You shall remember." This is why in the Psalms and elsewhere in Scripture, we often find biblical authors reciting the story of the Old Testament, the story of God's people. They're often sort of going over these events, calling people to remember. You think about like Psalm 103. We all love Psalm 103 because it talks about the Lord separating our sins from us, and that's a beautiful thought. But Psalm 103 also has things like this. It talks about God as who? As the God who made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Or in the book of Joshua, one of my things I quite taken by this. In the book of Joshua, the people cross over the river Jordan, and they're in the land. And what's the first thing Joshua tells them to do? He says to them, it's very curious in a way. He says to them, you go back to the river, you all grab some stones, and you're going to pile those stones up in these little monuments. Now, why would you do such a thing? Well, this is why. Joshua says, and this is Joshua 4, he says, in the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? You tell them the story about what God did for his people. And that's all through the Bible, of course. What do we do at the Lord's Supper? Well, what's happening at the Lord's Supper, among other things, at the heart of it, is a call to remember God's redemptive work in Christ. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. So Christianity, then, at its heart, is a story of God's redemptive work in the world, in time and space, to redeem a people for himself to be his treasured possession. And that good news that God is at work in this way and continues to work in this way to call men and women to himself, this is what we share with other people. Our job as a worshiping people is, to a large degree, then, to be a remembering people. We gather to remember. This is one of the reasons we need to be reading God's word. This is one of the reasons we need to be telling this story to our children, developing patterns and practices. I don't know what that will look like in your household. It's going to look different in different households. But finding ways to tell these stories to one another and tell them to our children, to be a remembering people. Brothers and sisters, there are lots of stories, alternative stories, out there in the world, aren't there? There are lots of stories that can capture your heart and mind to such a degree that there's no more room to remember the story of God and the people of God. And there are plenty of people out in the world who would love for you to forget about this story. Our culture has 1,001 things to entice your heart, but we can't let that happen to us. This brings us to our second implication about Christianity and story. Christianity tells a story that demands our response. You'll notice in this text when Stephen tells this story of God's redemptive work and he rehearses what God did and how God dealt with Abraham and with Moses and with Joshua and so on and so forth, you'll notice he isn't just doing this for the sake of entertainment, right? He isn't just doing this because we want to sort of tell stories and we enjoy it. He's not just doing this for the sake of perpetuating some sort of tradition. No, not at all. Remember, he tells this story in response to this very serious moment where charges are brought against him. His life is on the line, and he chooses to tell this story. And it's a reminder to us that this is a story that isn't just a story. You know, when I read The Hobbit to my kids, we're having a bit of fun, aren't we? It's a story, it's entertainment, we enjoy it. But this is a story that isn't just a story. This is a story that demands a response from any and all who hear it. It demands a right response. And of course, in the specific case of Acts 7, right, the whole point, Stephen's whole point, is that the people to whom he speaks now have not responded rightly. And then clearly, as we'll see next week at the stoning of Stephen, they continue to respond in the wrong way. That's his point, right? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. The story of God's redemptive work demands our response. Again, unlike the story of the Hobbit or the Wind and the Willows or the James and the Giant Peach or whatever it is that you might be reading at the moment, the story of God's redemptive work is a story that demands our response because it's a story that is actually meant to become our story. It doesn't just stay on the shelf, as it were. When we trust in the God of Scripture, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he becomes our God. And in that sense, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob become not just those who Stephen talked about as fathers in the faith, but that we also talk about as fathers in the faith. When we encounter the risen Christ in Scripture and the story of God working through history to call a people for himself to be his treasured possession, when we encounter that Christ and we hear that story, we have a choice to make, don't we? We are either going to resist the Holy Spirit like those to whom Stephen spoke, or we are going to turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And when we turn to God in faith, in response to the story of his work in the world and in Christ, when we confess with our mouths and we believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, we are doing what? We're both affirming the truth of that story, that Jesus died, that he rose, that he's Lord of all. We're affirming the truth of that story, but we're also taking our place in it as a part of the people of God. Jesus isn't just Lord, he is my Lord. Jesus didn't just die, he died and gave himself up for me, as Paul says. He loved me and gave himself for me. And so in responding rightly then, God's story becomes our story. Our story is incorporated into the story that God is telling. And if you really understand that, if we really get that, that at the end of the day, Christianity isn't just about a few sort of spiritual practices. It isn't about kind of at the end of the day, here's a social opportunity to get together with folks and have a barbecue or something. No, actually, it's about God at work in the world through creation, through redemption, and one day through consummation and glory, and that you're a part of that, and I'm a part of that, and you and I are brought together because we're both a part of the same story that God is telling. If we get that, then it changes everything, doesn't it? If we get that, we recognize that, you know, actually, my story isn't the story that the world is telling me. My story isn't just about me trying to be a free agent and do my best and make as much money as I can and find myself in as many sort of Instagram-worthy scenarios as I can before my 70-odd years or whatever it is I get runs out. It's not about that. It's about so much more than any of that. So the story, then, is a story that demands a response, because with that story as our sort of guiding star, we're able then to take on whatever difficulties life might bring. We're able to take on whatever challenges life might present, because we realize that actually this isn't the end. I'm actually going somewhere. Life is about more than just paying bills and what's on BBC and what's the rate of return in your mutual fund and what are you going to do about this problem with your drain pipes. It's about so much more than that. It's about a God who made us in His image for His glory. It's about that same God reaching out to us in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, about Him pouring out His Spirit, about Him giving us new hearts, turning us around so that our hearts would be in time with His purposes and not our own. And then it's about all the people of God traveling together towards a new heavens and a new earth, towards a new Jerusalem, a city made not by human hands. That's the story. That's the story the people of God have been learning from the beginning. That's the story that Stephen found himself a part of. That's the story that Stephen told at the most crucial moment of his life. And it's the story that we tell each other and we tell the world each time we gather here for worship. And so the question then to each one of us becomes, what do we make of that story? And will we make that story our story? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your redemptive work in the world. We thank You that though we are fallen, though we turn against You in thought, word, and deed, You don't leave us in our sin. You don't leave us, but You have sent Your Son. And we thank You that through Your Spirit at work in our hearts, we have union with Him and a share in the new life that He gives. We thank You for this story of the world, and we pray, Lord, that it would be our story and that we would find our place in it. We pray that we would live each day as not just people doing our own thing, but as Your people, as the people that You've called to be Your special possession. We pray, Lord, that You would animate our moments and our days towards Your glory and our ultimate purpose in You. We pray that that would be true for us as individuals and as a corporate body at East Finchley Baptist Church. We pray Your blessing on us in this way, O Lord, and ask it in Christ's name. Amen.